Well, thank you, Rachel. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Chris, and I'm getting to share God's word with you today. I think Rachel probably already did a better job in just a few minutes' time than we might hear from me today, but let's go before God's word together anyway. As we're in this series entitled Ordinary Saints, a study of 1 Corinthians, the amazing story of how God called an ordinary group of people who were full of selfishness and pride and conflict and laziness and even drunkenness and immorality and all kinds of spiritual challenges, and he bought them with his blood through the gift of his son Jesus Christ and called them into a community, and then shocked them even more by saying that he was in the business of making them into saints, a people who are holy, set apart for him. And that's what we get in the book of 1 Corinthians, that the study of that group of people, and we get to learn how we can be like them, an ordinary group of people made and being made into the image of God, being made into saints who are set apart for him in this world, that the world might see him and know him and delight in him. Today's text is going to be from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 13 through 22. We're going to be following up on Theo's most excellent message from last week, and we're going to be diving into this text as we continue to unpack St. Paul's teaching to the Corinthians on what they were to do when they were faced with the temptation to worship idols. So the text reads like this. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? This is God's holy and inerrant word. May he add his blessing to its proclamation and its reading. One of the challenging realities for people who come into the church from the outside is to recognize that church is not primarily about a set of moral rules, of do's and do nots. It's not primarily about a religious community. It's not primarily about creating a place where you are taught to love people and be kind, although those are all truths. Church is a place of worship, a community of worship, a people gathered to worship the one true living God. And what the Bible teaches us repeatedly is that the major malfunction of the human heart doesn't start with our behavior. It doesn't start with our particular community. It's not even a malfunction of not really liking each other or not treating each other very nicely or even a failure to love people. That in fact, what is wrong with the human race is that we have a serious problem with worshiping the living God. And that all of those other things I've been describing are a result, an overflow of a failure to worship the one true God in the right way in accordance with what he teaches us. And that's hard for us to understand sometimes because we don't tend to think of ourselves as worshiping beings, except maybe when we show up to a worship service like this one. And yet all of life is in fact actually about worship. It's about finding a place of significant security or satisfaction. And because that's true, everything that you and I do is affected by the reality of worshiping something, some principle, some value, or some person. And for the Christian, what we have found is that we come to worship the one true living God, and that is what changes everything else. So in today's text, what we saw as we were reading through it, and you may not have caught all these things, but don't worry, we're going to unpack it, is that we're going to see that there was a good news command, the command that comes to us with shocking force, but it comes to us with a sense of empowerment, and it, therefore it's good news. It's something that on our own we could not do. So there's a good news command, and then we're going to see how there are 10 motivations to follow that command, 10 life-changing truths that will motivate our hearts day in and day out to follow that one command. And then we're going to see how there's a good news hope that empowers us to fulfill that command. So let's take it in that order. So the first part there is that there is a gospel or a good news command, and it is to flee idolatry. As Rachel put it so well, run away. Run away from worshiping other things that aren't the one true living God. In verse 14, we find Paul's key text or key sentence in this passage where he says to them, I love you. You're my beloved people, but I'm telling you, the problems you're having in your worship services, the problems you're having in your conflict with each other, the problems you're having with immorality, the problems you're having with thinking that some of you are spiritually better than others, the problems that you're having, and all of the issues in your church life, they're stemming from an inordinate worship of the wrong things. You need to run away from idolatry. You need to flee idolatry. Now, we don't tend to think this way, as I mentioned earlier, in part because we don't actually think that idolatry is a big deal. We tend to look at other sins, the consequences of idolatry, and see them as a big deal. But what we are looking at is kind of the fruit instead of the root. And idolatry is a root-level sin. So you see, the apostles were very concerned about this. And they weren't just talking to pagans, they were talking to the church. When Paul wrote that sentence, I want you to know he's talking to Christians, which means it applies to you and to me. He's telling you and me today to run away from idolatry. And John, the apostle, would say something very similar. He would say, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And scholars who are studying the book of 1 John would tell you that's his thesis statement to the churches scattered throughout the province of Asia at that time. He says, your big thing that I want you to get is keep yourselves from idols. An idol is anything that we believe will give us ultimate security, significance, or satisfaction. What makes you feel safe? What do you have to know that you're okay? What makes you know that you matter, that your life is significant, that you haven't wasted what you're doing? What do you believe will ultimately satisfy your soul? Now, in particular, the Corinthians were practicing a variety of forms of idolatry that had very physical manifestations. In fact, you might remember from our study of 1 Corinthians 8 that Corinthian Christians, Corinthian believers, were literally going to idol temples for dinner. They were eating barbecue at idol temples, at places where you worshipped these great big statues, and where people thought if they held a meal in a certain place, maybe even committed sexual acts within these temple grounds, that they would gain some sort of power, some sort of vitality in business and marriage and fertility or in life. And we could say, well, that's so ridiculous because, you know, us contemporary moderns, we don't have idols. But that's just simply not true. Every generation, every location, every person that has ever lived has been faced with the reality that we have been seeking something other than the one true God to find to be our source of security, significance, or satisfaction. So we may have personal idols that might include sex or power. Maybe it's influence. Maybe it's self-expression. Getting to be who I am, that's the most important thing in life. Maybe it's money or possessions. A lot of people today would reject that and say, no, 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 the real meaning of life is found in having great experiences. Maybe it's health. Or maybe the real substance of life is family. Maybe it's a preference for how life is supposed to run, and you really find that you find your security, your significance, or your satisfaction when things are ordered the way you want them to be ordered. All of those are contemporary idols. We don't just have personal idols, though. We have corporate idols, and you see that particularly right now with how people are idolizing political parties. And by the way, whichever party probably just came to your mind, it's probably not your own, and that's the problem. Because it's your party that many people are idolizing. Maybe it's political personalities or people of social position, social influencers, right? Maybe it's people in authority. We have a distinctly tribalizing moment in our history that's happening in America where people are tribalizing around their positions on whether or not they think COVID is real, which, by the way, it is real. You don't get to deny the reality of disease. But whether or not you want to believe that or not, what we find is that we find our security and our significance within a tribe of people who believe and think and act like we do. It might be our nation could be an idol and often is. In fact, guess what? Many of our idols are things that are actually in and of themselves not bad. They can very often be gifts from God, and they might even be forces for good. So, by the way, I can say this as an ex-cop, many people idolize police officers. And they believe that they can do no wrong, and that keeps them from actually pursuing justice. We can idolize so many different things because the human heart, as John Calvin said, is a factory of idols. But here's the thing you and I need to grasp for us to understand this good news command. The God who saves demands always ultimate priority and worship. In every situation, at every moment of every day of our lives. The God who saves is the one who demands ultimate priority and worship. This is not a new thing. In fact, thousands of years before the Apostle Paul was writing, God revealed himself to the children of Israel, and this is how he introduced himself. He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I'm the one who's delivered you. You shall have no other gods before me. No other source of significance, security, or satisfaction. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water underneath. These first two commandments of the Ten Commandments are the ones that we so often forget. The idea that we're not supposed to have anything in our lives that's more important than the one true God, and we aren't to try and make God back into our image, into a God that we are comfortable with. He demands that we worship Him as He genuinely is, which tells us something about the universal human condition. We are all idolaters. See, the reason those are the first two commandments is because these are the chief malfunctions of the human heart. And we are all idolaters. Paul's going to write a little bit later in the book to the Corinthians something that's very shocking. He says to all of them, you know that when you were pagans, when you weren't believing in Jesus, you were led astray to mute idols. However, you were led. See, some of you, he's going to say, you were led to the idolatry that you could find within the temples for goddesses of fertility and gods of power and goddesses of business and gods of influence. But however you were led, your problem was idolatry. You were worshiping idols, and that's your chief issue. And I think he's speaking to us. When we, all of us, were pagans, before we encountered the good news of Jesus, the chief issue of every human heart is that we were led astray to find some other source of significance, security, or satisfaction. So therefore, the command that the apostle's giving here applies to all of us. It's not a command for somebody else. It's a command to you and to me. So then in this passage, we're going to go through 10 motivations that Paul gives us to flee this kind of idolatry. Run away from it. Don't participate in it. And here they are. We'll go through them relatively quickly. Motivation number one is your weakness, my weakness. We need to remember that we are actually prone to this kind of worship, false worship. So we have a weakness. In 1 Corinthians 10:12, the verse right before where we began reading today, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he says, "Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." Let that sink into you for just a second. See, I think one of the things that keeps the church from recognizing our idols is that none of us think we're going to worship something other than God today. And Paul says, every time you think that you are not going to fall, you're setting yourself up. Your weakness is the very reason you need to be primed to run away from idolatry, knowing that as soon as you think you've got it all figured out spiritually, that you're probably beginning to worship your intellect, your influence, your spirituality, or some other thing than God. So we need to recognize that our weakness is a motivation to do this. And it's not just an individual weakness, right? That brings us to the second motivation. There's our commonness. Our commonness. One of the things that I think afflicts the church today is that we have bought into an ideology that leads to an idolatry, and that is that given our sense of American individualism that has invaded the church, we think we are unique. We're the exception. We're not like everybody else. Those other people might be idolaters, those people who live over there where we're going to hear about things from the missionaries tonight. You know, that's those kinds of people, they worship idols. I don't worship idols today. But Scripture actually says that you and me, we're common. We have the same temptations that everybody else does. So guess what? You don't actually have different temptations than a jihadi that's in ISIS in the Middle East. You don't have a different temptation from a gangbanger in the favelas of Rio. You don't have different temptations than the wealthy and powerful in New York. You don't have greater or different temptations than anybody else because Scripture says no temptation has overtaken you that is not common. You and I are common. We need to stop thinking we are spiritually exceptional beings and buy into the biblical adjudication of us is that while I may not have the exact same sexual temptation or the exact same idolatry temptation or the exact same power temptation or the exact same materialistic temptation as somebody else, I'm going to have a version of it that is unique to me, yes, but it's common to the human race down throughout history. So we need to recognize this and have this be our motivation. When we hear the Apostle Paul say, run away from idols, it should be like a heart cry for us. Yes, I'm going to run away because I know that I am tempted to worship and find my significance, my security, and my satisfaction in the same things that everybody else is, just like the Corinthians did. My third motivation is this, is that idolatry has an overflow, and that overflow is other sins. See, there's a reason the Ten Commandments begin with these commandments to not commit idolatry and then flow into all these other things from what do you do with your time and how do you rest in God to how do you take care of your parents to what we do with our mouths and how we talk about God and other people to what we do with our hands and how do we respond with force or violence when people don't do things we don't like or how we lust and steal and lie. Well, all of those things are overflows of idolatry because that's the nature of the human heart. Theo preached an excellent message last week. If you haven't had a chance to listen to it, let me encourage you to go to our website and download that message or watch it on our YouTube channel where Theo was unpacking the first 13 verses here in 1 Corinthians 10, and he's pointing out how the Israelite children were, according to the Apostle Paul, their base problem was that they were idolaters. And he said, don't be idolaters like them. And then he says, guess what? Because of their idolatry, he uses this phrase from the Old Testament, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, that may sound like something harmless, but what he's saying in innuendo is that the people began to feast and worship and value things that weren't the living God, and that led, in fact, into sexual immorality. Now, that's why if you read what Scripture says, that you'll see that in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 10, that Paul went on to talk about immorality. In verse 9, he talked about how the children of Israel had a sin of doubting and demanding things from God, what's called testing God. In verse 10, you see how their idolatry led them to grumbling. Have you ever wondered why you grumble? Why you complain about your life, your situation, your circumstances? Could it be because you're actually worshiping the wrong God in that moment? Tim Keller says that under every sinful behavior is an idol, and under every idol is an unbelief in the gospel. I think that's dead on. Whenever we fail to believe the good news of all that God is and who he is and how he's for us in the good news of Jesus, we will begin to find some other place of significant security or satisfaction, and we will begin to overflow with sinful behaviors. Now, here's a simple way for you to remember this. Sins always have twins. Sins have twins. They don't ever come alone, right? It's not like, you know, sometimes we identify one sin, and so we say, well, I was gossiping, and we identified the sin, or maybe we got angry or impatient with somebody. Maybe we cheated a little, and so we identify that sin. But what we fail to recognize is that sin always has a twin or two or three or four or five around them. Where there is idolatry, other sins will flourish, and so that's our motivation. So flee idols and pursue God, because those idols will always overflow into other things. In fact, if you want to know where the idols are in your life, idols often unveil themselves by the very other sins that they provoke, the overflow of our mouths and lives. So, what makes you angry? Really angry? Is it because somebody, as Pastor Barnum used to say to us here, has touched your precious? They've touched something that you are worshiping to find to be your significance, your security, or your satisfaction? Is that why you're angry? What makes you anxious? If I don't have this, I don't know if my life can be okay. What makes you turn inward and selfish, demanding of position or power? What do you have in order to actually be comfortable? What makes you feel like giving up? If you don't have this, I might as well just give up if I don't have this. Whatever came to your mind, that's where your idols are. That's why when Paul said, flee idolatry, he's echoing other passages that he wrote. He didn't just say flee idolatry, but he also says flee from sexual immorality, because sexual immorality is a worship of a person, a relationship, or mere sexual pleasure. You flee idolatry and you flee from sexual immorality. Or as he wrote to Timothy, he said, Timothy, flee youthful passions. He's like, Timothy, these are the overflow of your life when you're worshiping the wrong things. You're letting your emotions dictate your reality to you. Or as he wrote to him a little bit farther on, he might say, hey, Timothy, man of God, flee these things. Now, what were the things that he's talking about? Well, if you look in the prior verses, the desire to be rich, the love of money. Timothy, run away from these things. And then he tells him what to run to. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. What should motivate us to run away from idols is that we understand that the sins in our lives are the overflow of idolatry. Here's our fourth motivation. The gift of God-given common wisdom to avoid destructive worship and behaviors. Here's the amazing thing as a pastor. I sit down with people, and I very often find that I get very far in my conversations with them by speaking to them as sensible people. All I have to do is point out how their lives are worshiping other things. And Paul says, listen, I'm talking to people who know that the overflow of their lives, their anger, their selfishness, their pride, all of these things are the overflow of worshiping the wrong things. And God gives us a common sensibility, a common wisdom as a common act of grace that should impel us to say, you know what? I know that I'm prone to worship these other things. I know that I've got these overflows in my life. And so as a person who just simply doesn't want to be a fool, I'm going to run away from idolatry. Here's the fifth motivation, the fellowship of the saints. See, here's the thing. As a participant in the fellowship, the communion with other believers, I understand that I am not alone and that my sin does not just affect me, but it affects the entire body. Paul's going to say to the Corinthian church that we are as interknit as organs within a body are to each other. And just like the failure of a kidney can end up with you having your toes cut off, as happened with my grandfather, what happens to one organ in your body affects the rest of you. And Scripture says that when we sin and we worship the wrong things, we affect others. So Paul put it this way. He said, there's one bread that we partake of in our worship feast, the Lord's Supper. He said, we partake of one bread. We who are many are one body, and we all partake. We all are in the fellowship of the one bread. And that's what communion in part signifies, that we are part of one grouping of people. And he's reminding them when he says that we are to avoid idolatry because this is true. He says, guess what? He's saying the same thing that he has said in other places in Scripture, that idolatry spreads. If you worship the wrong things, it doesn't just affect you. It affects the people near you. You're inviting them into the worship of the other things. And the overflow of your life will impact them. So he's already made this point to them when he says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, Jessica's been on a baking binge this last week, which I don't complain about because it means I get brownies and all kinds of good breads that I have to try. But she was asking me if we had enough yeast. And because of COVID, I went out and bought like one of these giant packs of yeast, right? So we have like these sealed containers of all this yeast. But all it takes is the littlest amount of that yeast to leaven a huge amount of bread. In that same way, our idolatries leaven with sin the church. And we never worship alone. We are always wanting other people to worship with us. And that means that together we will corporately experience God's judgment. A church that refuses to deal with the idolatries and sins of their members will experience the judgment of God together. We experience the consequences of our sins together. We're one body. And by the way, can I speak to husbands and wives here? Your sin always affects your spouse. Your false worship affects others, including your children. And when we corporately experience temptation, it's usually because one or two or three of our body life members are being tempted to worship. So run. Run away from idols, because it's not just going to affect you, it's going to affect the people that you love and care about. Here's motivation number six. And this one gets really freaky to a lot of us today. We think we're so scientific and so rationalistic. And Paul said something to them. He said, hey, guess what? Idols are demonic in nature. And when you worship any other source of significance, security, or satisfaction, you're not simply actually worshiping that thing. You're participating or are in fellowship with spiritual forces and powers that are against the living God. And so he says, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, guess what? They're offering not to the rock that's in front of them, the carved statue that's in front of them, the papier-mâché idol there. No, no. What they're really offering is a sacrifice to demons. And he says, I don't want you to be participants with demons. And that word participants there, by the way, is the same word that is used for the intimate fellowship of the church, koinonia. Same root. So Paul says, I don't want you to be in fellowship with demons. I don't think you and I want to be in fellowship with demons at all either. And that's something that Scripture is trying to motivate us. Run away from idols, because you don't want to be playing around with the demonic. Motivation number seven. You can't have both God and your pet sin. Sometimes we talk ourselves into idolatries and say it's okay because I want this thing so bad. And yes, I want God, but I want them both. I want to keep both of them. And yet Scripture says over and over again, you can't do that. So in verse 21, Paul says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord. You can't go to the Lord's Supper and drink of the communion cup and go to the idol temple and drink a drink that's dedicated to demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. He's like, it's an impossibility. You can't worship two gods. It doesn't work that way. So over and over again, this message is going to be hammered home to the Corinthians. He's going to write another letter where he says to them, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? They're two separate places of worship. And you might remember that he's already made this point, and then he goes on to say, we are the temple of the living God. All day long, we are worshiping something. So if you picture your life as a temple, a place of worship, how could you possibly take the temple of the living God and overlay it with a temple where something else is being worshipped? We flee idolatry because we see there's a fundamental incompatibility. Jesus put it very simply, no one can serve two masters. See, whatever you and I find to be our source of ultimate security, significance, or satisfaction, we will serve it. It will take authority over our time, our energy, our resources. And that's very often what we can find out, where we can find out what we're really worshiping. What has authority in our life? And Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. You'll hate one and love the other. You'll be devoted to one and despise the other. And then as an illustration, he goes on to say, just for example, you cannot serve God and money. But you could remove that word money and you could put anything else in there. You cannot serve God and power. You cannot serve God and the Republican Party. You cannot serve God and the Democratic Party. You cannot serve God and your nation, ultimately. You must serve God alone first, in every way. And I understand that right now some of you are going, but wait, can't we do good for others? Yes, you can, but not ultimately. You can serve your nation because you are serving God first, but not the other way around, and not ultimately. No one can serve two masters. Even a force of good, you cannot serve it and God unless you're serving Him first, and He's the motivation behind serving some other person. Let that sink upon us and cause us to flee idolatry. You and I, every day, we're going to choose who we will serve. Joshua understood this very clearly when he brought the children of Israel into the land. He said to them this very amazing and strong reality. He says to them, if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose. Choose some other God, some other source of significance, security, or satisfaction, but choose today whom you will serve. Whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose lands you dwell. You want to go back to Egypt, or even farther back to Abraham and worship his pagan gods. You can choose them, or you could choose the Canaanite gods. But for me and my house today, we choose that we will serve Yahweh, the one true living God. I think Christians today need to understand every single day, every single morning, you wake up, your eyes open, and you've got a choice in front of you who you are going to serve, where you will find your significance, your security, or your satisfaction. Here's your eighth motivation. God is jealous. God is jealous. I know that can make a lot of us uncomfortable. Paul brings it up here, verse 22. He says, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? And you may say immediately, I don't like the idea of a jealous God. Well, let me ask you this. If somebody genuinely loves you, and you spend all of your time, energy, resources, affection on some other lover, should they not be jealous? Especially if they are a covenanted lover and you've committed your love to them, but now you've forsaken that love. God is a jealous God. And guess what? According to Scripture, He will consume or destroy anything or anyone that stands in the way of His worship. And He will often do it as a great act of grace. For the Lord your God, Scripture says, is a consuming fire, a jealous God. We need to hear and understand that playing around with idols is not simply a matter of preference or spiritual weakness. It's a recognition that we have taken another lover, and God is ready to burn that lover's house to the ground. He will not have some other thing have the top affection of your heart. You might want to think of God as a fierce lover who will not tolerate an unfaithful spouse. For He is truly that. James, the apostle, was trying to explain this to the church, and he said, the reason you're sinning in all these different ways, he says, you adulterous people, you're sinning with your tongue, you're sinning in your conflict in church, you're sinning all these ways because you got an adultery problem in your heart. You've made friendship with the world's philosophies and value systems. Your idolatry is you want acceptance with the world's value systems, and you still want the benefits of Jesus being your Savior. And He says it doesn't work that way. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We need to let that sink into our heart, because here's the thing. Ultimately, the unrepentant forsake the love of God. Jonah the prophet understood that. In the belly of the whale, he cried out this line, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. You and I should flee idolatry because we might be in the process of forsaking the steadfast love of God. Here's motivation number 9. God wins. God wins every single time. If you will repent and return to Him, He has won your heart. If not, in the end, He will destroy the idols and all who worship them. Paul asks a rhetorical question here in verse 22. Are we stronger than He? Scripture over and over again answers that, so he doesn't even bother to unpack it. But we need to remember the lesson that King Nebuchadnezzar, one of the most powerful men who ever lived, who reigned over the greatest of the ancient empires, whose kingdom stretched from what is modern-day India throughout the Middle East, throughout Turkey, and into North Africa. Nebuchadnezzar thought he had built it all himself and that no one could stay his hand. Many of our modern politicians need to learn the lesson of Nebuchadnezzar, because this is what he said after God humbled him. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he, God in heaven, does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. He does what he wants. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" God wins. We flee idols because we know the outcome of idolatry. And here's your 10th motivation. Idols are actually powerless to save you and me. They can't make us safe, significant, or satisfied. Everything they promise us is, in fact, a lie. So in verse 19 and 20, Paul says, "What do I imply then, that food that is offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything?" And then verse 20, just that little particle there, he says, "No." It's this emphatic statement. No, an idol is nothing. It doesn't actually have the capability to deliver what it is promised. Idols can't deliver the meaning, hope, and fulfillment that they have deceitfully promised you. So he wrote to the Corinthians earlier this: "As to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and there is no God but one." So here's the question you and I need to ask. Why are we worshiping what can't actually deliver? Your job can't give you significance. Your career can't make you important ultimately in the eyes of God. All the fulfillment that you could try and find in sexuality or wealth is not going to satisfy your soul. And all of the comfort that you can find from material possessions and bank accounts and 401ks, guess what? They can't actually make you safe. So go ahead, build your big houses, buy your nice cars, but they can't deliver. So Scripture asks this question, or Paul actually asks this question at one point. He says to a group of people who are trying to worship him, he's like, "Men, why are you doing these things?" I think that's a great question for us. Why are we trying to worship man-made realities? He says, "We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news." Here's some good news. You should turn from these vain or empty things to a living God. Isn't that good news? That you and I don't actually have to find our significance, our security, our satisfaction in some man-made reality? There's a God. He's made the heaven and the earth and the sea, and that is all in them. And He is inviting you and me into a relationship with Him to find our significance, our security, our satisfaction in Him. So those are 10 motivations to turn away from idols. But here's the power. The power comes in that last motivation, doesn't it? The idea that there's a hope. A hope that there is a God who can actually make us significant, actually make us safe, actually bring us the satisfaction that we have been longing for. And that empowers us to flee idolatry. Paul puts it two ways in the passage we looked at today. The first is this, that we are participants with Christ through his body and blood. Remember, he's told the Corinthians, stop participating with demons. Stop participating with those idols, right? And he's pointed out to them that they are participants with their fellow believers, united by a work of God. But we need to catch this, that means you and I are in the fellowship of Jesus. We're united with Jesus through his body and blood. And he says in the Lord's Supper, which he's going to unpack in the next chapter there, he says the cup of blessing that we bless when the church prayed in remembrance and in anticipation over the communion wine, and they blessed it as they had seen Jesus do, they understood that this was a participation in the blood of Jesus Christ. And the bread that they were breaking was a fellowship, a participation in the body of Christ, that they had been united with Jesus in those ways. And so they're saying, guess what? I'm not participating with idols ultimately. I'm participating with Christ in his sufficient sacrifice. He's the one true worshiper who worshiped perfectly, who always loved God, who never loved an idol. As Rachel pointed out so well to us earlier, he's the one who has always worshiped the right things in the right way at the right time for all of his life, and he did it for you and for me. So Paul says to the Corinthians in verse 18, consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices that were offered up there in the Old Testament temple, were they not participants in the altar? In the same way, the church is a participant. As Jesus was offered up on our behalf, we become participants in what he has done. That means that his blood is sufficient to cleanse us of our idolatry and all the overflowing sins. There's not a single thing you've done that Jesus' blood can't wash you clean of. And it's enough to wash you clean of all of those sins. In Matthew 26, 28, Jesus is recorded as saying on the night that he gave us the Lord's Supper, he said, this is my blood of the covenant. I'm inviting you into a marriage relationship, an intimacy. And my blood will be poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. You don't have to pay for your sins. Jesus has given the perfect sacrifice. He's lived that perfect life we could not have lived and died the death we should have died for our sins. He's borne the wrath of God who is jealous and who wants us to be in a right relationship with him. He's paid for our idolatries and washed us clean. And that means that his perfect life is also credited to us when we trust that he bore that penalty for our sins in his body to free us from sin's dominion. When we turn away from trying to save ourselves, trying to clean ourselves up, and we trust that what he has done is enough. In his body, he bore the penalty for our sins, not just simply to pay that price, but also to free us from the authority of the other idols that have dominated our lives. So Jesus said very simply, as he passed the bread amongst his disciples, this is my body, it's for you. It's for you. It's on your behalf. I'm giving this for you. Or as Peter would say to the church, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's good news. That's hope. That's a reason to flee the idols that are tempting you to find your significance, your security, your satisfaction in something other than him. Jesus has already borne in his body those sins as an innocent, perfect one, so that we can die to sin and live to righteousness. We're now empowered to have him as our one true God in every moment. And you may be saying, gosh, I'm so messed up, I'm so broken, I'm so hurt by the things that have happened to me, but here's more good news. By his wounds, you have been healed. Whatever has happened to your heart, your mind, your life that has warped you to worship specific things, I want you to know that Jesus can heal you of that. And he can set you free to live to him. Here's the second part of that hope. The Jesus who died for you was raised from the grave. Death did not defeat him. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, where even now he intercedes on our behalf. And he sent his Holy Spirit to indwell his people. And that means our living, faithful, and present God will always lovingly provide the repentant a way out. If we will turn from our sins and start the process of fleeing, we will find a door has been opened to us to go and run to him. When you're tempted to find your significance in some other thing, your security in some other thing, your satisfaction in some other thing, when you turn to him and you run towards Jesus, you will find there is always an opening to get out of that situation, out of that sin, out of that sinful habit in your life. Paul's going to say this to the Corinthian church: God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with every moment of temptation, he will also provide the way of escape. Remember, you're fleeing idolatry, and you're like, how do I get out? And he says, God's going to provide it because he's alive, and he sent his Spirit to direct you, and he will enable you to endure this moment of temptation if you will but turn to him. I think that's some good news worth us celebrating, and certainly worth us praying for and asking God to continue and do that work in our lives. Whether maybe this is the first time we've heard this, and today we need to repent of our sins and place our faith in Jesus. If that's you, I want to invite you to do that. But if you have already done that, then maybe you found yourself worshiping at the idols that our contemporary culture has, and today you need to repent and trust that God will lead you out in every moment. Let's pray together and ask him to do that work of grace. Heavenly Father God, thank you for your living Son who defeated sin and death and their authority over us. Thank you that we don't have to go to some other place of worship, but we can come to you for our significance, our security, our satisfaction. Forgive us when we have found that we have placed wealth or career or family, or nation, or politics, or sex in some place of authority in our life. When we've thought that our circumstances had the ability to give us safety, when we thought if we just had this thing or that person, we would finally be happy. If we just got out of some place, we'll be happy. Oh God, forgive us. Let us flee to you today, knowing that your grace is sufficient to pay for the idolatry sins of our life. Wash us clean. Set us free. Show us the way out even now, that in all of life, day by day, until you return to claim your church, we might find the freedom and hope and joy there is in worshiping you moment by moment. And we pray that the world may see a God who is worthy of all worship and praise and glory and honor. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus, that we ask these things. Amen.